Did you hear about the mostly peaceful demonstration just outside a large eastern city? A controversial teacher came into town and a spontaneous demonstration occurred. People were shouting various political slogans, tearing down branches, and even throwing their clothing into the street. Enthusiastic masses of people were ready to install their new leader as the king. It looked like an insurrection against the government was inevitable. Well, I'm not talking about the riots in Portland or Kenosha. I'm talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. It was not, in that case, a fiery but mostly peaceful protest, but Jesus did create quite a stir in the city. Well, today we get back into our study in the book of Luke. You may be aware that we took the summer to discuss the lives of Elisha and Elijah. But we're finished with that now, and we're back into the book of Luke. And interestingly enough, we're ready to start the third major section of the book of Luke, which we usually call the Passion Week, which is the time between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day. You know, over one-third of the contents of the Gospels, all four Gospels, deal with this last week of the life of Christ. So this is quite a significant portion of Scripture that we'll be dealing with here at the end of the book of Luke. And it all starts with the triumphal entry. On this occasion, Jesus formally and officially presented himself as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Because he's presenting himself as the Messiah, virtually all the details in this text deal with Jesus as the Messiah. He's making a political statement, a religious statement, a social statement, and he's basically saying, here I am, I'm presenting myself, if you will, as your king, as your Messiah. And we'll see how the people responded to that. Now, you may remember that the triumphal entry occurred on the Passover celebration, at the time of the Passover feast, which means that there would be thousands of more people in the city of Jerusalem than normally would be there. In fact, John chapter 12 tells us there were much people in the city on this occasion. And according to the Jewish calendar, the day of the triumphal entry was the same day that the people would have been selecting their lambs for the Passover sacrifice. So it's interesting that Jesus presents himself as the Messiah on the same day that the people were selecting their lambs for the sacrifice. In a certain sense, he's presenting himself as John the Baptist tells us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, everything in this story shows evidence of planning and coordination. These are not just random details or random things that are happening, not just a set of interesting coincidences. These are all planned events. Jesus is intentionally following the plot or the script that God had given him. God is working out his plan in splendid detail, and every part of this story demonstrates God's control over these events. All these details make the point that Jesus is the Messiah. The whole event is designed to make that statement very loudly and clearly. This is important for the people at that place and at that time to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And you know, it's still important that we today recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That is, that he is whom he claimed to be. This whole demonstration shows Jesus as the Messiah, and that's a necessary thing for each person to believe and trust in as well. We have to accept Jesus as he claims to be. Some people want to accept parts of Jesus' life, but really Jesus is a whole package. We might think of Jesus as his person and his work. And in order to be saved, we have to accept Christ and his claims. And I trust that today will be a challenge to you if you have not accepted Jesus and his claims, that you will see that he is whom he claimed to be. So let's notice then the details that we find in this passage in Luke chapter 19. And I'll also be referencing a few other gospel accounts because Luke does not record every single thing that happened. Sometimes we have to go to Matthew or Mark or John to get some of the other details of what happened at the triumphal entry. So we'll be looking at primarily Luke's record of this, but we'll be adding in a little bit more from the other gospel writers as we go along. And all of these are designed to show the statement that Jesus is making is, I am the Messiah. He is presenting himself as the King of the Jews, the Son of God to his people. And they should have recognized that. Some of them did, but many others, unfortunately, did not. First of all, we see in verse 29 that Jesus' approach to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives has messianic implications. Now notice in verse 29, it says here, it came to pass when he came nigh to Bethphage and Bethany. Now these are two small towns just outside of Jerusalem. And it seems as if Jesus comes into the region, and instead of going right to the city immediately, he probably stays with friends there in these two cities just outside the city of Jerusalem. You may remember that they were approaching the Sabbath day at this point. The Sabbath day, you may remember, starts on Friday night. And it appears as if they arrived in this location Friday afternoon. So Jesus probably stayed with some friends and enjoyed the Sabbath. And then the Sabbath ends at sundown on Saturday. So the book of Mark, I believe, tells us that on Saturday evening, a fellow named Simon the leper hosted a dinner party for Jesus and the disciples at his house. And so the triumphal entry then happened the next day. Typically, what do we call the day of the triumphal entry? That's called Palm Sunday. Now, it also says here about the Mount of Olives, and this was a range of hills. Sometimes it's called Olivet in the Bible, but it's a place of olives, and an olive press was there. It's a range, I'm told, of four hills. It's called a mountain or a mount. It's not a very huge mountain, but it's a set of hills, a range of hills, just outside the city of Jerusalem on the east side. So if you're coming from that direction, you'd go up these hills and then down the Mount of Olives through what's called the Kidron Valley, and then you go back up into the city of Jerusalem. So usually when anybody's going to Jerusalem, they say they're going up to Jerusalem. But of course there's mountains and hills and things around there, so you often have to go up and down and then through the valley back up into the city of Jerusalem. Now, why are these hills so important, and why did Jesus approach the city from the east, from that direction? Obviously, Jesus could have approached from any other direction into the city gates, but he goes from the Mount of Olives. Why is that important? Well, the Old Testament books of Ezekiel and Zechariah tell us about the Messiah's activities on the Mount of Olives before he establishes his kingdom. So if the king of the Jews were to come into the city, all the Jewish people would have expected him to come from the Mount of Olives in accordance with the Old Testament prophecy. So this is not just, again, an interesting coincidence that he comes into the city from the Mount of Olives. He's making a statement. He's doing this intentionally, coming into the city from that direction, from the Mount of Olives. Secondly, Jesus riding on a donkey into the city was a clear messianic statement. We find here that Jesus' instructions about the donkey are very detailed. Notice in verses 30 through 34, he says, "Go into the village over against you, or nearby you, over there, in which you are entering, you shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." So it says here that the donkey had never been ridden. Kind of an interesting detail here that it's an unbridled or unbroken donkey. Typically, and I haven't tried to ride an unbroken donkey, but generally speaking, I don't think that he would just be passive and let you get on top of him without some training or whatever you have to go through to break a donkey. But in this case, the animal was willing to do that. The choice of this animal was appropriate for the unique situation because this colt was dedicated to one job. God had prepared this colt for one person and one purpose. And so, like many things that we think of as sacred, dedicated to one specific thing, dedicated to the Lord's work, this animal as well was dedicated to Christ alone. The other gospel accounts refer to two animals, a donkey and its colt. For example, over in Matthew 21, it talks about the donkey and its colt. So this is a very important little detail because the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling here talks about the donkey and its colt. So Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy in a very clear, literal manner. It's a remarkably accurate prediction of the prophecy that I'll mention here in a moment. And practically speaking, probably a colt would not go where its mother did not go. So the colt would follow its mother. All you'd have to do to make sure the colt went somewhere was to make sure the mother went that place. And then the disciples followed this instruction in the same detailed manner. It seems likely that the owners of the donkeys were followers of Jesus because they simply said, "The Lord has need." And it seems as if these people understood who the Lord was and they were willing to give up the use of this animal for the Lord's purposes. This is another example of the fact that many people supported or provided for Jesus throughout his ministry. Various times the Gospels talk about this person or that person who provided something for Jesus. And in this case, the owners of this animal heard that the Lord needed something and they were willing to give it up for his use. For the owners of this animal, a donkey represented a significant investment. Donkeys were important vehicles for transportation and for work. And so giving up the donkey was a sacrifice for the owners, but they were willing to do that. You know, that phrase is an interesting one that we ought to ponder. The Lord has need of him. Now, in a certain sense, the Lord doesn't need anything, okay? But in another sense, God needs things. Jesus needed people to support him, provide for him, and in this case, he needed to use a donkey. And so the people were willing to give that up. The Lord had need of it, and the people immediately let it go. And I think sometimes we are reluctant to do the same thing. There may be things that we could provide, there may be things that we could do, things that we could be involved with, and we know that the Lord has need of people, but we think that, well, somebody else will do it. Certainly somebody else will do what needs to be done. I have other priorities or I have other interests, and so maybe the Lord will get done what he needs to do through somebody else. But that was not the attitude of these people. These people thought, here's something that the Lord needs. I have something available that could be used for the Lord, and so I'm willing to give up whatever I have for the Lord's use. What Christian who is really following the Lord would be unwilling to give up what he has for the Lord if he or she knew that it was necessary for the Lord's work to go on? And so I think all of us should be willing volunteers, not only to give up our time and treasures and talents and abilities. We ought to be willing to be used of the Lord in whatever it is that God needs from us. And so let me ask you, when the opportunity comes up to serve the Lord, what is going to be your response? The Lord has need of something. Are you willing to help out in this way? Are you willing to give? Are you willing to provide what is needed? No, I can't do that. Let somebody else do it. Well, I hope our attitude would be, if the Lord has need of it, I'm willing to be there. I'm willing to provide. Also, the event fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. Now, Luke doesn't actually mention the source of this prophecy of Jesus coming into the city on a donkey, but the other gospel accounts do. Why did Jesus ride a donkey into town? Why didn't he ride on a white charger, a white steed? Why didn't he come into town, you know, some other way? Well, Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy that's being fulfilled here. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." And notice it says not only a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, it wouldn't fit prophecy if Jesus came into town riding on a donkey. It had to be the colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy very clearly and very accurately. And so any Jewish person of that time who knew his Bible, he would recognize somebody coming into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, people saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." They would recognize that as a statement. This is a claim that the person so doing is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And virtually every Jew would have recognized that. Somebody put it this way: Jesus now deliberately acted out Zechariah's prophecy. By his actions, he proclaimed in the very home and heart of Israel that he was the Messiah. Now, he'd been saying that over and over to people. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. She said, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming." And what did Jesus say to her? "I that speak unto you am he." And so it was very clear that Jesus presented himself as Messiah many times before this, but here he's presenting himself to the nation, to the people, to the city of Jerusalem, which of course is the capital. So this is a very clear statement, a claim to be the Messiah. Thirdly, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem aroused messianic expectations. We find here that the multitude cut down these palm branches. Notice in verses 36 and following, "As he went, they spread their clothes in the way." Well, they put the clothes on the colt, they led Jesus into the city, and then as they went, they spread their clothes on the way. "And when he came, when he was come nigh," or near, "even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives." So he's going down the hill of the Mount of Olives, down to the Kidron Valley. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heavens and glory in the highest. In the other accounts of the Gospels, we find that the multitude are cutting down these palm branches and putting them in the road. Here, the people, it says they cast off their clothing. Now, probably everybody would have kind of an exterior jacket or a tunic of some sort, and they would be putting that in front of the donkey as it went. Today, we think of, rolling out the red carpet for somebody, for a dignitary or an official or a very important person who's coming into town. We might speak about rolling out the red carpet. Well, this is what they are doing in a similar way. The palm branches and the clothing in the street, this is a way of showing welcome and respect and honor to a dignitary or some important person coming into the city. In John chapter 12, it says, A great multitude took the branches of a palm tree and went forth to meet him. And then they cried out, Hosanna, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This was part of a quotation, again, a messianic quotation from the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In fact, this psalm was typically sung at the Passover as the people were thinking about the coming of the Messiah. It's a distinctly messianic psalm, which goes on to speak about the stone which the builders disallowed has become the head of the corner. So the chief cornerstone, which is, of course, who Jesus is claiming to be. They use the word Hosanna. That's not a very common word that we hear too much. But the word literally means save now. Psalm 118 again says, Save now, or Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So these people are quoting a verse that pertains to the Messiah as Jesus is coming into town. This, again, was an expression of messianic expectation. They're asking God to save them through their Messiah. He that cometh in the name of the Lord, again, was a very important messianic title. Mark 11, verse 10, Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So the Messiah was to be the son of David. He was to be the Davidic king who would come in, who would kick out the Romans, kick out the corrupt Jewish leaders, install his own government, and have a peaceful and worldwide kingdom. That's the Messiah that the Old Testament proclaims, and that's what they were expecting. Their father David would have a son who would sit on his throne. The crowd calls Jesus then the son of David and the king, which are clearly messianic titles. So when you put all of this together, the language that these people are using, quoting from Old Testament messianic psalms, the palm branches and the clothing thrown down on Jesus' path, well, this all put together presents a picture of the Messiah coming into the city of Jerusalem. It was very clear to any Jewish person who would have been there. And many of the people, of course, acknowledge him as the Messiah. He's traveling with a group of people, probably some of whom were converted to him because of the resurrection of Lazarus. That happened just before this. So he's got not only his disciples, he's got a whole bunch of other pilgrims or travelers who are coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The people already in Jerusalem, many of them are already followers of Jesus. So it's a large group of people, and all these people apparently accept him as the Messiah. And that's why they're using this kind of language. They're helping him, you might say, make this statement, his claim to be the Messiah. So a lot of people are following him. However, notice verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. In other words, don't claim to be the Messiah. These people think that you're making a claim of being the Messiah. And of course, that's exactly what he was doing. And so Jesus asserts in verse 40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, what they're saying is so important that if they didn't say it, the ground itself would cry out the fact that he is the Messiah. Instead of rebuking the crowds, Jesus affirms what they are saying. So here we see, interestingly, two diametrically opposed, two opposite responses to Jesus. Those accompanying Jesus accepted his messianic claims, while the official leaders of Israel rejected him. In fact, skip down to verses 47 and 48. We see this contrast. In verse 47, the second part of the verse, the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. So these are the official representatives of the nation of Israel. Not only the priests, the chief priests and the scribes, but the chief of the people. So the rabble, the rest of the mob, were accepting Jesus. In fact, notice it says at the end of verse 48, all the people were very attentive to hear him. So this huge mob of people, this great crowd that was chanting out, he's the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they accept his claim, but who does not accept it? The leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the chief of the people. The representatives of the nation, the people in power, the people with the authority, they do not accept his claim. In fact, they say they sought to destroy him. So that's the contrast that we see still today. There are really only two options when it comes to Jesus. You either accept him or you reject him. There's really no position that you can be sort of on the fence to be undecided about Jesus. You either accept his claims or you reject them. C.S. Lewis, I think, famously put it this way. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. So he claims to be the King of the Jews. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Son of God. You either have to accept that claim or you have to reject it. You either believe what he said about himself or you say the guy's nuts. The guy's a lunatic. The guy's a deceitful liar. He can't be just a good man. He can't be just a good prophet. He can't be just a good teacher or philosopher. He's either got to be exactly who he claimed to be, or he's a nut. So have you ever personally acknowledged who Jesus is? Have you affirmed these claims for yourself? Have you said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord? The Bible tells us that if we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so every individual needs to come to that conclusion that Jesus is whom he claimed to be and to accept him according to those claims. Fourthly, then, Jesus displayed his messianic knowledge. Notice verses 41 and 42. When he came near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. So first of all, he acknowledges that the people will reject him. Now this actually happens before Jesus enters the city gates. He's coming down the Mount of Olives, possibly looking, in fact, I think he's looking at the city from this point. The Mount of Olives overlooks the old city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus can clearly see the majority of the city from this point, including the temple. So it would have been quite a majestic sight to be standing up there. And in fact, I've never been there myself, but I understand that you can stand on the Mount of Olives even today and look over the city. If you want to do a Google search on that when you get home, you'll find many pictures of the city from the Mount of Olives. So you can imagine Jesus basically overlooking the city, and for some reason he begins to weep. Now the weeping at this point might seem a little bit out of place. He's surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of followers. All of them are proclaiming that he is the Messiah. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It seems as if they're ready to install him as the new king. So what in the world, then, is Jesus weeping about? Well, there are several things. First of all, he knows what's about to happen. He knows that the nation as a whole is going to reject him. He's weeping over their blindness and their hardness of heart, in spite of the fact that he has given them multiple opportunities to believe. Many of these people have seen his miracles of healing. Many of these people have heard him proclaim the gospel. He has proven himself to be the Messiah over and over again, and yet these people are going to reject him. Somebody put it this way, expecting a king who would come armed to the teeth or bestriding a war horse, the Jews failed to recognize the one who came on a lowly donkey, the symbol of peace. They did not know him, nor did they know their own great need. The king is a king who conquers by meekness and lowliness, not by force of brazen power. So he's weeping over the fact that these people are essentially going to reject him, which is what we find, that the priests, the scribes, and the chief of the people reject him. He also recognizes that many of his supporters don't understand that he's not a conquering king at this point, but a humble servant. You know, the Bible says he came to die. And those people who were championing him, who are promoting him, who are talking about him as the Messiah, they expected him to come in and take over political power. And of course, Jesus is not there at that time, at this time in history, to take over political power. He's there to die as a sacrifice for his people. So even those people who are supporting him and chanting his praises, we know that they're all going to be gone within just a few days. He's utterly abandoned, even by his own disciples, within just a few days of this event. So obviously Jesus as God knows what's going to happen. And even though these people are cheering him on right now, within just a few days, another crowd is going to be chanting what? Crucify him. So imagine knowing exactly what's going to happen. Even though there's a great, you know, tumult and a great support right now, Jesus knows what's right around the corner. He also knows what's going to happen to the city. The city will be destroyed, many people will be killed, and many people enslaved. This beautiful, majestic city would be reduced to a smoldering ruin within just a few decades. And so notice what he says in verse 42 at the end there. He says, even the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. These things, the truth about Jesus, the truth about him as the Messiah, this is hid. God essentially is hiding this from the people. And whenever we have God hiding truth from people, this is a sign of judgment. So Jesus recognizes the judgment that's about to fall on the people of Israel because of their rejection of their Messiah. Well, just like Jesus, we should have a sense of compassion or pity for the lost. Jesus is crying not only on the plight of the city that will be destroyed, but all these people who are rejecting him. He's crying over the fact that they're hard-hearted and spiritually blind. They face impending judgment. And just like the Israelites of old, many people today, people that we come in contact with, reject and deny Jesus as the Savior. And they don't understand that the time of their visitation, as he says here, if only you had known the time of your visitation, but now these things are hidden from you. And so we may interact with unsaved people and think to ourselves, if only you would know, if only you could know the opportunity you have now to be saved, and yet it seems as if these things are hidden from you. They don't understand the gospel. It doesn't seem to make any sense to them. And that's like Paul said over in 1 Corinthians, that the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. And so we should not be surprised that people are hard-hearted and ignorant and unbelieving until the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, until that gospel penetrates, until the Holy Spirit uses that in their lives, they're going to continue to be blind and ignorant and spiritually hard-hearted. So that's why we have to pray and we have to keep on giving the word of God, because that's the only hope that we have that people would be saved. So this causes great sorrow in the heart of Jesus because of this hard-heartedness and rejection. And we ought to be struck with great sorrow as well when people seem to be ignorant of and rejecting the gospel. He also knows about the city's doom. So he talks about this in verses 43 and 44. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. Raised, we might say, raised to the ground, or leveled to the ground. And thy children with thee, and they shall not leave thee in one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't understand what was happening. You didn't see your opportunity to repent and to believe in the Messiah. Well, exactly as Jesus foretold happened 40 years later, the Romans destroyed the city. Here's what the Jewish historian Josephus says. I'll read you two descriptions from Josephus. This was what happened then about 40 years later. Josephus tells us, while the temple was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. And the historical accounts tell us that many thousands of people were killed by the Romans when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He goes on to say, the emperor ordered the entire city and that temple to be leveled to the ground. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Jesus said. No stone upon another shall lay thee even with the ground. And that's what Josephus says. The temple would be leveled to the ground. All the rest of the walls that surrounded the city was so completely leveled as to leave the future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. So imagine a huge, thriving, vibrant city, thousands of people living there. The Romans destroy it to the extent after which you would not expect that anybody had ever lived there. So that is quite a destruction. And so you can see why Jesus is weeping over the fact that this city is going to be so completely destroyed that nobody would even imagine that someone had lived there. Going on here, he knows his messianic rights in verses 45 and 46. He went to the temple, began casting out those who sold there and those that bought, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And so what we have here is the second occurrence of Jesus cleansing the temple. Over in John, I think it's John chapter 2, we have the record of Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And here, about 3 years later, we have the same event or the same thing that happened, Jesus cleansing the temple at the last week of his life. Now, this would have happened in the court of the Gentiles. This is a specific area of the temple that was set up for Gentiles to come and pray. However, there were people exchanging money and selling animals so that it made that place a busy, loud, smelly, and filthy place, not a place that was proper for prayer. In fact, Jesus here calls it a den of thieves because the people who were buying and selling were charging exorbitant prices and gouging people for the things that they were selling. This act shows Jesus' authority over the temple. He's asserting his rights to clean out his house. In fact, he calls it my house. You shall not make my house a den of thieves instead of a place of prayer. So this also is a messianic statement. He comes into the temple and he chases the people out of there, showing that he has the right to do that. Then we also find that Jesus heals the blind and the lame while he's there in the temple during this Passion Week. Now, actually, Luke doesn't say that, but if you look at Matthew 21, it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So again, he's making this messianic statement. He's healing the lame and the blind, just like would be expected of the Messiah. And then the religious leaders criticize him. Verse 47, he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Over in Matthew 21, it says that the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children were crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were sore displeased. Now think of the hardness of heart that it would require to see a man healing the blind and the lame, doing these wonderful things, which would have been messianic acts, which would have been healing or miraculous things. And instead of being persuaded by that, they come to the conclusion that they want to kill him. It's sort of like after the resurrection of Lazarus. The people who saw that, many of them became followers of Jesus, but the chief priests, the scribes, people like that said, "We have to kill this guy. We have to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus." Instead of being persuaded by what should have been clear proof and testimony, they're so hard-hearted and stubborn that they decide, well, what we really need to do is kill this guy. So that shows the hardness of the human heart. Sometimes we may be dealing with people. We present the gospel. It seems abundantly clear and relevant to their lives. And instead of just accepting it, they totally reject it. Why is that? Well, it's because of the sin of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so that's why we need to, again, pray and use the gospel as the sword of the Spirit that can penetrate that hardness of heart. Some people were singing Jesus' praises and calling him their king, but the religious establishment was unmoved. They were sore displeased, which shows, again, the hardness of their hearts. John, in fact, tells us that the religious leaders had long ago decided to put him to death. So very obviously, many, many months, if not years prior to this, they'd already made up their minds about Jesus. Well, what a tragedy when people respond to Jesus by being sore displeased. Jesus is probably the most powerful and positive figure in all of human history. And instead of people accepting him, accepting his claims, following him, people reject him and turn away from him. What a tragedy and a shame. Well, what does all this then demonstrate as we look at the total story here? What are we led to believe? First of all, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. This is the point of the whole passage. Virtually every detail of the text points to this conclusion. Jesus is the King of the Jews who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we have to decide if we're going to accept that message, that truth claim, or reject it. If you accept it, obviously that means that you are saved. That's what you have to do in order to be saved, is to accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And it's a great tragedy when people reject that offer of salvation. Jesus knew that the vast majority of the people, the Jewish people, would reject his claims. The official leaders of the nation had already rejected him long before this, and he weeps over the fact that these people are so hard-hearted and ignorant of him. Well, each person is totally responsible for the response that they make to the gospel. If you reject Jesus, severe punishment will await you. Severe judgment awaits, just as Jesus was telling these people so many years ago. And so don't neglect the day of visitation. It says in verse 44, they knew not the time of thy visitation. Jesus came to them, he made the claim, he made the offer of the kingdom to them, claimed to be their king, their Messiah, and they rejected it. They were given the opportunity, and they rejected it. And so don't make that mistake yourself. We also find that God keeps his promises. This was the result, this was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from many hundreds of years before this. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy to the letter. That tells us that God is going to do what he says that he'll do. We can trust the scripture to be true and reliable. And then we should also be willing to give whatever the Lord has need of. The disciples came to that owner of the colt and the donkey and the colt, and said the Lord has need of him, and they were immediately willing to release that animal, even though that proved to be something of a sacrifice, I imagine, for them. And so all of us ought to be willing to do whatever the Lord has need of. When we find out that the Lord has need of something, we ought to be very quick to try to fulfill that need, whatever it requires, perhaps ourselves, perhaps our money, perhaps our time and talent, whatever the Lord has need of. If you are a disciple of Christ, you ought to be willing to follow the Lord and give what he needs. And we should be like those excited disciples who cried out, "Hosanna to the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We should be excited to tell others who Jesus really is. And we should be like those rocks which would cry out if nobody else did. Well, verse 48 says, the people were very attentive to hear him. This word attentive literally means to hang on one's words. I don't know if you've ever listened to somebody where you just hang on their words, you're just waiting for the next thing that they say. You're so attentive, you're so involved in what they say that you can hardly wait to hear the next thing. Well, these people were attentively fixed on what Jesus had to say, and we would do well to follow their example. Let's close in prayer.